Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nahum. It's not Nahum, it's Nahum, all right? And I'd like you to turn there, and you'll find in the Old Testament, we took a little break, a four-week break, and looked at four truths that the church has abandoned. Now we're back to our Creation to Glory series. I'd like you to look at the first four verses. We read these words: "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revenges, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and in the clouds, and in the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan languages, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languages." Father, again, we thank you now for these opening words and others that we will read tonight, that we would savor them, be encouraged by them, and changed by them. We truly might see your holiness tonight and truly see how great is our God. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we want to look at the nature of God, the character of God, which is found in these three short chapters in the book of Nahum. But in order to dive into Nahum, I've got to give you a little review. A few months back, we looked at the book of Jonah. And we found that God told Jonah to go to that great city, Nineveh, and cry against it, for their wickedness had come up before him. And as you know, Jonah refused to go and then eventually went. And in chapter 3 of Jonah, we find that Jonah, about 850 B.C., goes to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, which are great rivals of Israel, caused many problems in Israel. We find that Jonah eventually goes, and Nineveh, this great city, repents and comes to the Lord. Nineveh, according to excavation and archaeology, had walls that were about 100 feet high and 50 feet thick. Now, the architecture and the abilities for people to build things in the past far surpass anything we can do today. The pyramids, Stonehenge, all kinds of things, Easter Island, dentistry, all kinds of things, even in the medical field, in many respects, exceed things we do today, although we have the technology today to do things better. But what they could do with what they have was way beyond where we are today. And it's because people, I believe, had vast intelligence in those days, far superior to anything that we have today. And I think that's proven in the likes of Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci and Isaac Newton and the Egyptians and the people in the Mayan nations. We don't even understand how they built some of the things they built with what little they had. We are literally, everything we have today is built on the backs of giants. There is no call to repentance in Nahum, but it deals with the destruction of Nineveh, because about 150 years later, after they repented, just after a few short generations, they were right back to where they had been. They were a wicked, vile, evil people. It's too gross to even read of the chronicles of what they did to people in those days. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians came in and wiped out the 10 northern tribes of Israel. In 586 B.C., Babylon comes in and takes the two southern tribes and holds them captive. This book is written to tell the people of Judah that the Assyrians are no longer to be greatly feared. Nineveh is going to be wiped out. That's what the message is. It's also a message to Nineveh to say, there won't be any second chances. You had your chance. You turned against the one true God. It speaks to the great vileness that existed in those days. About 150 years, again, after the time of Jonah, it took about that much time for Nineveh to dissolve and to go downward into a downward spiral, as all nations do. The United States from 1776 to where we are today, during our period of independence, we have spiraled tremendously downward from where we were in our morals and ethics in the past. These are always great warnings against nations that forget God. I want to take a look very briefly at the three chapters, give you a little heading for each chapter. We're going to talk about the character of God. Then we're going to see something very, very interesting as we come near the end here tonight. When we open up here, we looked at several things regarding the subject matter of God, and we talk about God's character. We find in verse 2, it says, God is jealous. And then it says, and the Lord has revenge. And the Lord is furious or angry with his adversaries. We read that in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. He's of great power. When we find that God is jealous, which is mentioned numbers of times in the Old Testament, jealousy for you and for me is a great sin. Jealousy is the fear of being replaced. You go into the office, and the word around the office is, there's somebody that's going to be moved in from another company that's going to take your job, or the guy in the cubicle next to you is going to move ahead of you. He's going to get greater pay. He might even be your boss. You thought you were going to get the job. God doesn't want us ever to be jealous. And yet there are things that God can have in his life that are not sinful at all. Because God is absolutely perfect and absolutely holy, and his jealousy displays his holiness. For this reason, it's one thing for us to fear that somebody is going to replace us. It is something totally different for God to look down and see that people are replacing him. He cannot be replaced. And yet, when God sees that there's idolatry, or he sees that there are nations, or in Judah or Israel, where the people of God replace him with somebody else, he is jealous in the sense that his holiness is so great, he fears for the people in replacing him because he knows what's going to happen. Man cannot begin to replace God. So we begin to realize that God is a jealous God here. We find that God is in no way going to allow wicked people to get away with what they've done. So God is vengeful. God can get angry, but he is slow to anger. This is something else very interesting. When you and I look around the world and sometimes we see horrible things take place, we get upset because we wonder, when is God going to deal with the wickedness of people? And in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that God is slow in this because he's not willing that any should perish. While we are anxious for God to deal with the wicked, God is extending his grace during that time to them. And so God is slow to anger. It does talk about God's anger, but it also talks about God being slow to anger. Look down at verse 3 where it talks about the power of God. It says, the Lord is slow to anger and of great power. So now we find that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. This again is a great reminder of several things we're going to find out a little bit later on. And then it says this. It says in verse 3, and will not acquit the wicked. God will not let anybody get away with anything. You and I might not think that way. We might think that people are getting away with things. No one will get away with anything, according to this verse. So God is dealing with all that. It's interesting to note that it goes on, it talks about how his feet are above the clouds and the storms and the duster of his feet. He's in the whirlwind. He rebukes the sea, the rivers, the flowers, the mountains, everything. There are at least, I counted 49 references, which I circled in my Bible here, of all the places that God mentions nature in this book. 49 times. I may have even missed one where God somehow talks about the rivers, the mountains, where he talks about the dust, where he talks about the clouds. And the reason that he does is because God is developing and setting forth a case against Nineveh to say that I am in charge of the clouds, the mountains, the rivers, the streams, the oceans, the locusts, the flowers, everything. Get ready, Nineveh. You're going to get wiped out. He is setting the stage by saying, I am supremely powerful over everything, absolutely everything. We open tonight by having a little reading about the greatness of God, and then, of course, singing about the greatness of our God. Goes on in verse 7, it says this, the Lord is good. There's a lot of things about God that are hard to fully understand. For example, for us to be revengeful or to get vengeance is wrong. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. For us to be jealous is wrong, not for God. God storms up his anger and his wrath. For us, these things are wrong, but not for God, because he is essentially holy, and his holiness demands that we live holy lives, and God hates evil to the point that it says he cannot even look upon it. And then it says here, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold. He's a refuge in the day of trouble. He knows them that trust him. That's going to be a great study here a little bit later on. The whole idea that God knows those who trust him. He's a refuge. So chapter 1 deals pretty much with the certainty of the judgment of Nineveh in light of the holiness of God. Nineveh is going to be judged. They're going to be wiped out. Chapter 2 is a description of the destruction. If you read through chapter 2, it starts off and it says, he that dashes in pieces is come up before thy face. Somebody is coming to do this. Keep your munitions. Keep watch in the way. Make your loins strong. Fortify your power mightily. For the Lord has turned away the excellency of Jacob and the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vineyards and branches. There have been those that have come in and destroyed the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And now it's going to be your turn. He says, but strengthen your loins, gather things up, get ready, but none of it's going to do you any good, because God is going to send the Babylonians and the Medes and others to come in and destroy you. God will have his way. And he talks about there being fire and smoke, and it talks about chariots riding through the city, and it talks about a flood that's going to come in. Nineveh is right on the Tigris River. It's where it was located. God says it would be wiped out, never to be built on again. It's just a desert wasteland right now. And there was a flood that took place. We have all kinds of things that were chronicled at the times. Every single thing that is prophesied here, we have archaeological evidence for that took place. They've gone in and seen that the place was burned, these enormous walls, and the city was destroyed. Total desolation. We find in chapter 2, if you look at verse 13, it says this, behold, I am against thee, says the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. I think it's interesting to note that here we find in this statement one of the most fearful statements I can imagine in all of the Bible. Can you imagine if you got a letter that said, Al-Qaeda is after you? Or you got some word that that you are being hunted down, or that Al-Qaeda was against you, or that the mafia was against you? I suspect that would strike some fear into your heart. It would mine. But I can't imagine anything that would strike more fear into my heart than have God say to me, I am against thee, says the Lord of hosts. In the New Testament, Jesus said, don't fear those that can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. When God speaks to these people and says, I am against thee, that is enough to cause anyone to shake in their boots. And he's already started out in chapter 1 describing all of his supremacy over all of nature and everything. And now he sets the stage, and all of a sudden the destruction is taking place. There's a description of it. He says, I'm against you. Of course, this is still prophetic of what's going to happen. Chapter 3, we find the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. Look, if you would, in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Lord has given the commandment concerning thee. The last part of that verse says this, I will make thy grave, for you are vile. We have records of the various kings of Nineveh and what they did to people. I wouldn't even read it to you. I have a whole list of things they did. It would be too grotesque to even read from the pulpit. These were the most wicked people that perhaps have ever lived. They literally specialized in torture, slow torture. Now we read in chapter 3, I want you to look down if you would, starting in verse 1, "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departs not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and the prancing horses and the jumping chariots. The horsemen lift up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. And there is a multitude slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of the corpses. They stumble upon the corpses. Because the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that sells nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts." It says here that people would stumble over the corpses. What they would do in Nineveh when they tortured people in other nations, they would stack the bodies up in huge piles. You can read about this. What they did to others, God's going to see too that others do to them. The gospel had been preached, they had heard it, generation to generation passed on and went downhill, and they're right back to where they started. This is found all throughout Scripture. One generation starts out strong, there's always a slippage, then more and more, and then God eventually has to deal with the nation, whether it's Israel or any nation. They come to themselves upon self-destruction. Every nation is bent on self-destruction unless it repents and hears the gospel. Now, what we've looked at is we've seen Nineveh will surely be destroyed, chapter 1. We see what the destruction is going to look like, chapter 2. In chapter 3, we see the law of the harvest, that what they did to others, God would do to them. Now, here's what we want to find comfort in regarding the character of God or the nature of God. He speaks of His power in chapter 1 to remind us of who is in charge. Hold your place in Nahum and go back, if you would, past Proverbs and Psalms and come to the book of Job. And I want you to look at Job chapter 37. Job chapter 37. You will note that in Scripture there are numerous passages where God refers to His power specifically for the purpose of allowing us to understand and sense a comfort in that power. There are other times when God registers His power and reveals His power to bring fear upon fallen nations. Look at what He says in chapter 38. We read this of Job chapter 38. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," this is one of the greatest statements ever, it's a question, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if you have understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if you know? Who has stretched out the line upon it? Where are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, and it breaks forth, as if it was issued out of the womb? When I made the clouds and the garment thereof, and the thick darkness and the swaddling band for it, and broke up for it by decreed place, and set the bars." He goes on, and he asks one question after another. It just goes on and on and on. What God is saying to Job is, as Job's friends were constantly saying to Job, the reason that all these bad things are happening to you is because you've sinned. And Job starts questioning and wondering certain things, and Job's asking God, and God at the very end never answers the question. What God does say is, "Who are you to question what I do?" God says, have you even considered who I am? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you even considered the fact that the Bible says God spoke and the worlds were framed? Who is puny man to question the ways of God, to talk back to God? And of course, Job eventually comes to complete understanding and repentance, and he says, I was a fool to even be thinking this way. Now his friends, I'm not sure, grasped all that. He goes on, there is a science lesson in here beyond anything you can possibly imagine. He goes through the universe. He goes through the galaxies and the solar systems. He goes through different types of animals and insects. And he goes, where were you when I made all these things, when I spoke and all these things came to be? Do you have any idea how great and how powerful and how awesome I am? This is for your comfort, Job. I'm in control. That's the message that he wants Job to understand. In Isaiah chapter 40, who has measured out the universe and put it in the palm of his hand? The nations are as a drop in the bucket. Isaiah asked the same thing. Who? And then, of course, it ends with talking about rising up with the wings of eagles and waiting upon the Lord. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day under speech, night into night gives knowledge. We find that in Psalm, I believe it's 139, he says, I name all the stars, every star by name. There we have our solar system, which is in the galaxy of the Milky Way. There are hundreds of billions of galaxies with hundreds of trillions of stars in each one. And God says he's called every one of them by name. The reason that God asks these questions is for us to have an absolute understanding of his greatness, to be awed by it. He's not boasting. He wants us to rejoice in how great he is. This brings comfort to us. And so he comes out and he speaks his power in chapter 1. We are commanded to reflect upon his greatness when we think about how great the universe is, when we think that he spoke and the worlds were framed. This sends great comfort because in chapter 1 of Nahum, he says, I am a stronghold, I'm a refuge, I'm a fortress to all those who fear me. And of course, when we pause and we stop and we say, wow, look at that, all that God has made. Look at that, all that he's done. Look at how he just spoke and everything came into being. There is a God worth fearing. There's a God worth finding refuge in and comfort in. That is a great, great God. He sends comfort, but he also sends fear. Because if you're a believer, you can be comforted by knowing all these great things. If you're an unbeliever, it should strike fear if you really understand and realize there really is a God like this and I don't know him. And that's what we are supposed to be displaying. Now let me show you something very interesting. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. The Bible is so amazing in the things that it speaks of, brings to our attention. Genesis chapter 10, this is after the flood. All the nations are now going to start being formed. Many, many years later, Shem, Ham, and Japheth have gone out, and now the nations are being formed. We look down and we read in verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asshur, and built Nineveh, the city of Rehoboth, and the city of Rehoboth and Calah. Here we find that Nimrod, who was a vile man, a man who eventually has a city built. He's the beginning of Babylon. And it says that he built Nineveh. Nineveh is mentioned at the very beginning of history. God said that he would wipe out Nineveh in the book of Nahum, and it would never be built upon again. Let me tell you where Nineveh was built. Nineveh was in what is now Iraq, old Assyria. It was right on the border of the Tigris River. And I looked up, not on a Christian website, I went to Google. Did it by myself. Went to Google and found Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, Mosul in Iraq. And in the references that I went to, let me read to you what it says about Mosul. Close to the ruined city of Nineveh, right across the street. Nineveh's wiped out, never to be built upon again. Mosul is built. They're right next to each other, right there on the Tigris River. Here God singles out all the way back in Genesis. And he singles out all these different nations. And as you go through the scriptures, you find all these nations wiped out. They're gone. One by one, Moab and Edom and all these different, Syria and Babylon. And yet, God mentions specifically Nineveh. Then we see it in Jonah. Then we see it in Nahum. And then we go and we look on a map and we find out where it is. It's right there in Iraq. And we find that Babylon and Nineveh were enemies of Israel. And now we find that Nahum is written to comfort Israel, to comfort Judah. They've been wiped out. They're never going to rise up again. You're going to be okay. At least at that time when he was speaking to them, he said, all those that fear me and trust me, I will give you a refuge. Now, here we are today, living at this time of all the times to live, and what has risen back up again? But old Nineveh, right across the way, Mosul, Iraq, and who is the great enemy that Iraq is against? Israel. The United States is friends with Israel. And so guess who Iraq hates? And we find Islam coming up in about 650 AD, not too far back, rising up with a billion Muslims against Christianity. I get my comfort when I go back and read about Nineveh and about what Nahum says to those that trust in Almighty God. Know what's in store for us. God doesn't have a promise to the United States. What God does have a promise to, I believe, in Genesis, is I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And I believe that the United States, at least at this point, is still being a blessing to Israel. And I hope we will continue to be, because I think the Abrahamic covenant is still very much in force. We are living in some of the most unique times of all history because the old area of Nineveh has now risen up. And we just happen to be going through the Old Testament, and now we come across the book of Nahum that says it'll be wiped out, Assyria, Babylon, and yet in these latter days, we've been told all throughout Scripture, there will be an enemy against Israel. Of all the places on the globe, as large as China is, as large as India is, South America, Australia, the United States, Canada, the huge land masses of Asia and Russia, and all over the world, and here's this little dot on the globe, old Nineveh, Israel, right there, this little spot on the entire globe that God says, that's where everything is going to be centered on in the last day. You know what's so great? In Nahum it says, and the Lord spoke, and the Lord commanded, and the Lord said. And when God speaks, it's going to come to pass. When God says that in the latter days, this had better be your focus. This is where the mess is going to take place. God is always right. If you put up a huge map and took a dart and just threw it 4,000 years ago, the chances of hitting that little spot on the globe are extremely small. If you had all day to throw darts, God threw a dart thousands of years ago. And he says, and I don't miss. I hit the bullseye. These minor prophets aren't to be just skipped over. They have a serious word for the last days. And when he talks about this, and you go all the way back to Genesis and you see this, these to me are extremely comforting words. Because I find this statement, there is a statement made in 2 Kings chapter 18. There is a wicked Assyrian king by the name of Sennacherib. And Sennacherib comes before Israel, and he sends some messengers into Israel, and he says, you tell those people that every nation that's tried to stand up against me has been wiped out, every one of their gods have been wiped out. And then Sennacherib says this, and who is Jehovah to stand up against me? Oh, bad statement, you know, big bad statement. Because God said to Nineveh, I am against you. And it's most likely that one of the people he's talking about here in chapter 2 could very well have been Sennacherib or somebody that maybe followed him. There is a challenge today in the Middle East between Allah and Jehovah. There is a challenge all over the world now, Muslims and the Christians. There is a challenge. The challenge is out. Which God will stand? Which God will stand when it's all over? Which God speaks the truth? I'm going to stick with this one right here. I'm going to stick with the one right here, Jehovah. The one that speaks the truth, and when he does, everything comes to pass just as he said. Everything. This should give us great comfort. I have no idea what is in store for these United States. I have no idea what's in store regarding terrorism, whether there's going to be something before the elections or not. I don't have any idea. But I am comforted by the fact that though God may not put a shield of protection over the United States, God promises that those that fear him, God will protect. He'll protect either by taking you home or he'll protect you while he keeps you here. It'll be one of the two, but he will be a protecting God. And there's a protection in knowing when I go over this book and I'm reminded of this God that says, I can melt mountains. I can dry up rivers. My feet stand on top of the clouds. The dust is under my feet. I'm in control of all things. And when I speak against a nation, it's over with. And when I say I'm against you, it's done. When I say I'm for you, it's done. This God speaks the truth. There is only one God. There is none other. And I think today we are in times when we are facing very unique challenges. Look at the world. And note God's focus on Israel and her enemies. We are not to fear. God is in charge. What he says will come to pass. His long-suffering speaks of his grace. God is long-suffering, willing that no man should perish. As God extends the time, and we don't know how much time he's going to extend, it is up to the church to be a witness to this world. We will perhaps never have a better window of opportunity than we have right now, while many people are very nervous about what's going on. When you listen to the debates, everything is on how we're handling the Middle East. That's what everything is. Who would have ever dreamt that would be the big issue? I thought everything was going to be Russia or China or India or this or that. But God says, oh no, no, those are minor issues. He says, everything will be debated in the final times on the Middle East. Old Nineveh and Israel, that's your battleground. And you better focus on it. And God says that he is all-powerful in all these end-time events. And it is up to the church to take full advantage during these times as people are going to be in the offices debating all these things. What an opportunity to say, did you know that Mosul, that Iraq is mentioned in Scripture and that God has a prophetic event that's going to be taking place there, that all end times will be taking place there? Did you know that God has a plan for Israel? Did you know that there's an Abrahamic covenant that must be fulfilled? Has it ever occurred to you that of all the nations that have come and gone, God has specifically picked out one nation that He said everything would be focused upon in the last days? And are you aware that nation was wiped out for almost 2,000 years and in 1948 came back and claimed its land just as God said it would? Let me tell you about Jesus. People are going to be listening. They're going to be listening. We are going to be facing some tough times, I can guarantee you, because we are a friend of Israel. At least we are now. And God says that there is going to be some battles that are going to be taking place in the end times. And we're facing some interesting things. These are the times that believers in churches should be taking full advantage of the conversations that are going to be popping up everywhere. Forget taking sides, Republican, Democrat, forget all that. Zero in on the issue of the gospel. That's the issue. And people are going to be very fearful, particularly if there's another attack. And you can say, let me show you something back here in Genesis, where God spoke about a place called Nineveh. And let me tell you about a place called Babylon. And let me tell you about a place called Iraq. And let me tell you about a battle that took place in the womb of a woman in the Old Testament, where God said that there'd be a warring going on between Jacob and Esau. Let me tell you about what's going to be happening in the end times. And let me tell you about the wonderful stronghold, the great refuge that we find in Christ, who is the one who created all things. John chapter 1 says He is the creator. Colossians says all things consist in Him and that He created all things. Hebrews said He created all things. Christ, the one who is going to return and set up His kingdom, is the creator God. And you better put your hope and your faith and your trust in Him, because He speaks and what He speaks will come to pass. And I'm trusting everything this book says. I'm putting my confidence in what God has to say in this book. This is the opportunity the church has. The Bible says, redeem the time because the days are evil. When you go back and you read Nahum, and you ought to go back and read it, you ought to be comforted by the fact that God starts out and says, man, I'm in charge of everything. I am sovereign over everything. I rule everything. And I will determine how the things will end in the end times. That is comforting to me. And it's comforting to me to know that everything He said about Nineveh that would come to pass, came to pass. And it's comforting to me to know that He said Israel would come back in the last days, and they're back in the last days. It's comforting to me to know that in the entire globe, there was one specific place that He said, this is the focal point of all history. And it still is to this day, just as He said. You want something to prove the Scriptures to be true? You don't have to go anyplace else but that. That is the greatest miracle in all the Bible. Israel. And Nineveh has been wiped out, but right next door is Mosul. And this is where everything is going to take place, just as God said it would. This is our comfort. This is our refuge. It is found in Christ, and His revelation is given to us in Scripture, and God has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and I can't think of a greater time to do it than now. Let's prepare our hearts for prayer. Perhaps you've come in here tonight and you don't know Christ. May I say that I don't know how much time we have, but God is long-suffering so that none would perish. If you don't know Christ, by that I mean, have you ever called upon Him to save your soul, to give you everlasting life? We're not talking about knowing Him intellectually, by just having taken a Sunday school class or reading about Him or being religious. We're talking about knowing Him, personally having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God Himself. And it comes when you recognize and admit the fact before God that you have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All of us here have. And it comes when you completely surrender to His way of salvation and reject the old way of believing that somehow your human goodness will get you into heaven, but that you'll call upon Christ to save you, to give you everlasting life, that He is the only one who can. When you believe that and trust in that and that alone, the Bible says you'll be given everlasting life. You are now in His family. You're now His child. And as you follow Him, fear Him, and are obedient to Him, He will protect you. He will watch over you in difficult times, and there will be difficult times. So I would get it settled tonight, if you never have, by in the quietness of your heart, Lord, save my soul. I'm putting my faith in Christ and Christ alone. And for those that are believers, I trust that tonight would be a challenge to realize that these days are short. We are closer than when we first believed, according to Scripture. And Lord, You've been so gracious to give us revelation regarding the end times. These are not days to sit back and relax and think we're on vacation. These are serious times. The world is in serious trouble. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have to preach Your Word, to speak the truth, to read a book that few have perhaps ever read, just a little book tucked back in the Old Testament, that speaks about a place, a little place called Nineveh. You said would be wiped out. But Lord, there have been other cities built right next to it. Cities that are at war with Israel, Your chosen people. Lord, You said that in these last days, this is where the things are going to take place. This is where everything is going to heat up. And Lord, we're certainly in those times. And so, Father, I pray that we would redeem the time because the days are evil, that we would be sensitive, that we would be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. And now, Lord, I pray that You would dismiss us with Your grace, give us a real sense of joy and comfort knowing that we have a home in heaven and that as pilgrims we have an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ to those around us. And we'll give You all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.